Please be seated. Thank you, choir and instrumentalists and Danny Comfort. What a marvelous, marvelous display of Christian music, classical Easter music, as we celebrate our risen Lord today. We are blessed here at Seminole to have access to such great talent. I invite you to open your copy of the Word of God this morning to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 34 through 43. It's also one of the readings, I believe the second reading this morning, in our liturgy. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. This is the account of Peter's message that he delivered in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that God supernaturally led him to, not only Cornelius, but also family members and friends who had assembled in his home. And I think Peter's very brief, but very clear message presents to us a marvelous Easter message for this year. Let's pray together before we study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. To give you a little bit of an introduction, this entire message, verses 34 through 43, finds its context in the earlier part of chapter 10. As God listens to the prayers of a pagan Roman centurion named Cornelius. He was part of what's called the Italian cohort. And he's described by Dr. Luke in chapter 10, verse 2, quote, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. This is a man who did not know the Lord. This is a man who is a Gentile, not a Jew. And yet a God-fearing man, a man who is seeking to know the true and living God. Now, earlier in the chapter, we learn that Peter has a vision, and in that vision, a large sheet comes down from heaven. And on that sheet are all sorts of animals, four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and birds of the sky. And Peter, while he's in this trance and seeing this vision, hears a voice from God, arise, kill, and eat. Peter responds by saying, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Apparently, there were many kinds of birds and animals on that sheet that were forbidden for a conscientious Jew to eat. You can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 11, but the Lord had, as a part of his ceremonial law, forbidden the Jews, his people, his covenant people, from eating certain animals, not because there was anything evil in and of the animal. It was simply to mark his people as God's covenant people, different from the nations. They couldn't eat the raven or the vulture, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, and the barn owl. The bat, the hoopoe, the stork, and the heron. All of these birds are just to name a few that God said, don't eat those. Because you will distinguish yourself as my covenant people. Well, to Peter's amazement, he hears a voice now saying, arise and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. And then the voice comes from heaven, what God has considered cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Acts 10 says this incident happened three times, as if to burn it into the mind of Peter, what was taking place. Peter is completely perplexed as to what the vision means until he is led by the Lord to the house of Cornelius. And then the vision makes sense as God is challenging Peter to take the gospel message to those who are not Jews in general and to Cornelius in particular, that Roman centurion who loved God even though his knowledge of God was insufficient. And he had assembled his family members and friends, and they were all waiting for Peter to show up to give them the divine message. I want you to notice four features of Peter's message this morning. I want to highlight four individual items that I glean from Peter's message that I'd like to share with you on this Easter Sunday 2013. Number one, I want you to notice Peter's awareness of the universal application of the grace of God. The universal application of the grace of God. This is why Peter had the vision. The Lord is making something new known to him. And so you look at verse 34. It's almost as if Peter says, "Now I get it. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." To summarize what Peter is aware of now, that God does not show favoritism. The Jews were chosen and blessed in the Bible. They were favored with God's kindness. But they lost sight of the fact that they were blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. And God over and over again told them, "I did not choose you because of something inherent or intrinsic in you. I chose you because I wanted to use you as an instrument to be a blessing to the nations." So God shows no favoritism. And God is also receptive to all men from all nations. That is to say, the gospel is international in scope. The good news has no boundaries. And God is receptive to those who fear him and do what is right. Again, Cornelius has no clear understanding of the God he sought to worship. But his ignorance did not suspend his efforts to seek after the Almighty. Jesus said that himself, "Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open. Ask, and it will be given unto you." Aside from the opportunity to preach the gospel that day, Peter experienced a wonderful transformation in his life. He began to feel and to exercise the love which God has for those who are far away from him. Apostle Peter had an epiphany, ladies and gentlemen, and I suggest to you this morning that I'd like us to have that same epiphany, that same life-changing experience in Christ. Peter was forced to get out of his comfort zone, out of and away from his limited experience as a conscientious Jew. And that day, Peter became convinced of something that God had sought to communicate to and through his people for centuries, namely, that he has an intense concern for men and women and boys and girls from every nation under heaven. God was not simply concerned with the Jews. He wanted to reach everyone. That's the substance of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." See, Peter had to come down a few notches. He had a high opinion of himself as a Jew, just like all the other Jews. And yet God was saying, "Come down. Humble yourself so that you might be exalted." I can't help but think of Jane Austen's classic Pride and Prejudice. That's what you see in the Jewish people throughout biblical history, pride and prejudice. But in that movie, that magnificent classic of Jane Austen, you see Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet both proud and prejudicial in their own way. They can't stand each other even though they're so much alike. Throughout that movie, the story is not of an ascension, but of a declension, coming down, seeing in myself the pride and the arrogance and the prejudice that I practice, until at the end of the movie, they're both beautiful, attractive people as they fall in love. Pride and prejudice. I think the Lord spends a lifetime taking it out of us. And I want to challenge you this morning that you take a good look, a fresh look at the universal application of God's grace. And think about it in your own heart. Who is it that I am prejudiced against? Is there any pride in my life? Do I see myself better than anybody else? Maybe this Easter Sunday, 2013, it's time to come down a few notches and recognize that the universal grace of God is available for everyone. May I challenge you with that this morning. No matter how far away you may feel, you come to church on Easter Sunday this morning and you want to be close to God, but you feel like there's something in your life, a sin, a habit, a sense of guilt. You say, I've been away far too long, and I've been away in far too ugly of a manner. Listen, God's grace knows no boundaries. It's exactly what the vision communicated to Peter. His grace extends to the darkest areas, and it's available for you this morning if you appropriate it by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, Peter makes his awareness of the universal grace of God known to us in verses 34 and 35. Secondly, I'd like you to notice Peter's appeal to his listeners' knowledge about the life and ministry of Jesus. And you see this in verses 36 through 8. Twice he says, you know, at the beginning of verse 37. You know what has happened throughout Judea. And then again in verse 37, or excuse me, 37 and then verse 38. Now I get it right, back up. Verse 36 and then verse 37. You know the message God sent to his people Israel. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of John. And then Peter goes on to describe these events that relate to Jesus' life and ministry. The first part of verse 38, how God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. How Jesus went about doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil. And finally, at the end of verse 38, because God the Father was with him. You know, we live in a culture that is quickly becoming anti-God. No room for God. But while many seek to force thoughts of God out of their minds, the Bible makes it clear that there is an innate, intrinsic knowledge of God in every human being. That is, in every mind and every heart of every individual that walks the streets of this globe today, there is a seed of religion, as John Calvin called it, inside of them. God has made himself known through general revelation. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 make that clear. All he has made in the created order speaks loud and clear of his existence. And so you see, the problem is not that a man or a woman is somehow ignorant of the knowledge of God. No, biblically the problem is that man, in his sinfulness, in our sinfulness, we suppress and we dismiss the knowledge of God. Listen to Romans 1, verses 18 and following. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Have you ever noticed that verse? What God is saying there is that the wrath of the Father is already being poured out. And the way that it's demonstrated is in unbelief. Once a man or a woman says no to the gospel, no to the truth of the Bible, they're simply demonstrating being under the preliminary wrath of God. That's a scary thing. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul goes on to talk about idolatry and the crazy, foolish worship that man offers in his sinful state as he seeks to suppress and dismiss the knowledge of God. Well, now here's Peter appealing to that seed of religion inside of Cornelius and his family members and friends. He's saying, you know these things about the Lord Jesus. And let me say this, ladies and gentlemen, while we live in a culture that is hostile to God and hostile to religion and often hostile to the church, most of the time, most folk are impressed with Jesus. Have you noticed that? I mean, how could you not be? He went around doing good. He healed sick bodies. He opened blind eyes. He repaired paralyzed limbs. He raised the dead back to life. He performed miracles. He was a great humanitarian. He taught. Most of Western civilization is built upon the foundation of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Himself. It's hard not to like the Lord Jesus till you come to His cross. Because we live in a world that wants to embrace all that Jesus stands for, but does not want to acknowledge the central mystery that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago and subsequently was raised to life. Let me challenge you this morning. You're far away from God. I am appealing to that deep down, still, small voice inside of you. In fact, inside of every one of us. That knows I ought to respond in obedience to my Creator. Let me challenge us as Christians to pray for those who appear to be lost. To genuinely love our family members and neighbors and friends. People who are lost deserve our sympathy, not our ridicule and criticism. To seek to live a godly life so that they look at us and they see Christ in us. God uses that to prick the conscience of a pagan man or woman. To be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope within us. I don't know about you, but I don't see a lot of asking these days. I don't see people running up to Christians at work and at school or in a neighborhood and saying, what is it makes you tick? I wonder if we demonstrate the aroma of Christ. Apostle Paul, or Peter, excuse me, said in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let me appeal to you this morning, Easter Sunday 2013, to consider the life and the ministry of Jesus and to pay close attention to that still small voice down inside of your soul that would lead you to obey Him, whatever that might look like. A third thing quickly. Peter's awareness of the universal application of the grace of God in verses 34 and 35. And then Peter's appeal to his listeners' knowledge about the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus on earth in verses 36 through 38. Thirdly, and most importantly, Peter's acknowledgement of his responsibility to be a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at verses 39 through 41. Peter says, we are witnesses of everything He did. Peter confesses that he is a witness to everything that Jesus did as well as everything that was done to Jesus. And he goes on to say, for all the good news, for all the good Jesus did, essentially, going about healing bodies and making people well and raising him from the dead, for all the good that he did, we put him on a cross. we put him on a cross. Again, look at verse 39 and 40. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. A reference from Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem. God raised him from the dead on the third day. God the Father demonstrates through the Lord Jesus that this is the way of peace. But I want you to notice in particular, Peter reemphasizes the fact that while not everyone saw the risen Christ, he did in fact appear to specific, particular witnesses whom God has already chosen. You look at verse 39 and you look at verse 41, it's like an inclusio. Peter is saying, we are witnesses of everything he did. And then he spells it out at the end of verse 41, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter is owning his responsibility to be a witness to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Let me challenge you with that sense of responsibility. We are witnesses for Christ. We have an obligation as followers of Jesus to be, just like Peter, his witnesses. A witness is someone with close proximity to what they testify about. The disciples ate and drank with the Lord Jesus. They touched his body when he was resurrected. They saw him move in and out of a room. And Peter is saying, I own this, even to the point of death. In fact, that's the word in the Greek. Witness is martyres. The word from which we get our word martyr. To be a witness for Christ is tantamount to being a martyr for Christ. I remember the last words of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before his ascension. The disciples were asking him, are you going to restore the nation of Israel and the kingdom to Israel now? Jesus spoke to them in Acts 1:8. It's not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has fixed, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. A witness, the word means martyr. To be a witness for Jesus Christ by default means one's willingness to lay down their life for Jesus. And that's very convicting to me. I think tragically this concept of witness has all but vanished from contemporary expressions of Christianity. Now in the 21st century, we Christians are characterized by the world as selfish, egotistical, and largely indifferent to the pressing needs of those around us. Once upon a time, Christians were known for their sacrifice and service. But now we seem to have a reputation for being largely superficial and selfish, a sort of a special interest group, seeking to push our beliefs and our agenda on all others, seeking to secure our own comfort through political machinery or other forms of worldly power. Shame on us! Shame on me. I owe you an apology. Glad it's Easter Sunday. Most everybody's here. So I can offer my apology to you. Last week I made reference to a planned trip to go to Costa Rica. And part of the illustration I sought to make was to say that I got out of the trip. And I offered the excuse that I might go to Costa Rica and stay there and never return. Do you know the Lord convicted my heart this past week? Convicted me of those words. Nobody said a direct statement to me that I needed to repent. The Lord spoke to me. He made me face the fact that the fundamental reason I don't want to make the trip to Costa Rica has very little to do, very little if anything to do with fear of not returning. Just my own comfort is king. My reasons for not wanting to go stem largely from the sinful attitude that I preached about and against last week. Preacher, preach to yourself. This whole concept of being a witness really brings it home. You see, Peter is saying, I want to be a witness. He's saying, I am prepared to die. And as I look at my own life, where comfort is so often king, I have to ask myself the question, am I ready to die? Am I willing to be genuine and transparent? Am I willing to scrape my heart of the sinful conduct in my life so that it might reflect Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That's what it means to be a witness. Once upon a time, Christians built hospitals and orphanages and mental asylums. Once upon a time, Christians took in those who were lonely and sick. Now, so often, we're characterized not by our sacrifice and service, but by being superficial and selfish. I was that way last week in the sermon, and I want to offer you an apology for my words. They were wrong. The Lord convicted me. And I'm thankful that God convicts me of sin, because that is part and parcel of being a witness. If I say that I'm a witness to Jesus Christ, that means whether I was there or not 2,000 years ago, by faith, I experience His life, His death, His resurrection. And that has a profound effect upon my life and my conduct and my attitude and the way that I conduct myself in society. Ladies and gentlemen, if more and more pagans saw Christians being witnesses for Jesus, we wouldn't have to do all the silly things that we so often do in order to attract people to come to church. I heard this past week of a church up in Michigan is going to drop thousands of Easter eggs, plastic Easter eggs, from a helicopter to get people to come to church. Another story of a church that is building a gigantic Noah's Ark, a replica of Noah's Ark for their children's ministry. As if that's what brings folk. And I wonder, 2,000 years ago, people were dying for their faith. And their death and shedding of blood is what attracted people to say, what is so different about these Christians? Yes, I need to repent and be willing to repent all the time. I need a fresh understanding of what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I need a fresh contemporary application of what exactly being a witness looks like in the 21st century, in Tampa, in the body of Christ at Seminole, in my neighborhood, and yes, right in my immediate family unit. Lest I present a stumbling block to my wife and my children. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a witness, and Peter owns that in these verses. He is saying it's undeniable. And while Peter forsook the Lord three times and denied Him, now there's no turning back. And the one who denied the Lord Jesus more times than Judas is the one who will die crucified upside down. Because he didn't consider himself worthy to die a martyr's death right side up the way Jesus did. Yes, Peter acknowledges his responsibility to be a witness, and may we do the same. Those of us who are Christians this Easter Sunday morning, may we give our lives to being witnesses in the truest biblical sense. And may others see the reality of Christ in us and be convicted of their sin and led to repentance. Peter acknowledges his responsibility to be a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, Peter's acceptance of his charge to preach the truth about Jesus to everyone. Look at verses 42 and 43. It's so refreshing. Peter says, He commanded us to preach to the people. Well, preach what? To testify that He, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In verse 43, all the prophets testify about Him, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter highlights the truth and the reality that is inextricably bound to the gospel message, and that is two things. Number one, God is going to judge the world through Jesus. And that's bad news, because we all stand guilty and sinful. But the other side of the coin, the good news is, there is forgiveness of sins if we seek refuge in the very one The Lord is going to judge the world through Jesus. No wonder Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. The very one who will deal out retribution is the one to run to as a place of hiding and solace and forgiveness of sins. I suppose I could end this message this morning by saying that Peter's acceptance of his charge to preach should be our acceptance too. And there is truth in that statement. However, as a minister of the gospel, I believe Peter is speaking not generally but specifically in connection to his formal charge as an apostle of Christ to preach the good news. Thus, I don't want to end this message by asking you to accept Peter's charge as much as I simply want to appeal to you to accept Peter's message. To embrace by faith the one he's preaching about. The one who can forgive your sins and remove your judgment and set you free. The one who died on Calvary and sinless life, who rose on the third day. The one who can, by his Spirit, come into your heart and give you peace. We have no Noah's Ark ministry to offer, and we don't have thousands of Easter eggs. What we have is the truth. The truth is judgment is coming, but there is refuge and forgiveness of sins if you place your faith in Jesus. Turn to him, repent of your sins, and begin to engage him in a relationship throughout the rest of your life in obedience, following in the way of righteousness, close to him as witnesses of all that he said and all that he did for us in securing our redemption. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use the foolishness of the message preached. Open hearts and eyes today. Lord, in an assembly like this, certainly there's one or two or even more who have never known the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. How I pray earnestly that you would open hearts and open eyes today, that not a one of us would leave unconverted. We could say it's true. Jesus is alive, and I know because he lives by his Spirit inside of my heart, and he has forgiven my sins. Father, make that truth known, recognizable in every one of us. And I pray for us all, Lord, as Seminole Church, that we would be witnesses for Christ today and every day hereafter. The world might see the reality of the truth that we profess to believe. Do all this and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and the glory for all of your interactions in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.